Thanks, Ben. Well, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We return back to the Sermon on the Mount. This is our third attempt of addressing this verse. Third or fourth? I think it's the third. And it is a joy to be able to share it with you. You can remain seated, and I'll just read the first few verses of Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, up through our verse, which is verse 4 for tonight. Seeing the crowds, he, speaking of Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Pray with me briefly. Father, thank you for these declarations of blessedness, of joy, of happiness, these descriptions and depictions of your people, those who belong in your kingdom. And God, I pray that you would show us the meaning of this text, the meaning of this verse, so that we might be those who are enjoying your blessing and mourning and longing for and anticipating comfort that could only come from you. You say, happy are the sad, happy are the heartbroken, and we want to know what that means tonight so that we might apply it to our lives and obey you and live in line with who we really are in Christ. So help me now as I want to help us understand and pray for your blessing in that. In Christ's name, amen. We've entitled this message tonight, "Happy Are the Heartbroken." Just another way of saying, blessed are those who mourn. Question for you. How do you sniff out a prosperity gospel? How do you sniff out a gospel that's really a false gospel, but how do you sniff out prosperity theology? Well, let me just give you a few ideas. There's a number of them, but I'll just give you three. A prosperity gospel says, I'll just summarize it this way, says that God wants you to enjoy a happy, pain-free, rich, blessed life without all of the troubles that this world gives and ultimately that God sends our way, because God wants you to be happy and safe and rich and free and victorious and avoid all of the inevitable troubles of this life, that you can somehow have all of that and still follow Christ obediently. That to have all of that is salvation itself. To have all of the riches and the treasures that this world gives you and that certainly God wants you to have all of, that is salvation and true life. So here's a few ways to find and sniff out a prosperity theology. First, is it a message that lacks the doctrine of the biblical need of suffering? There's a biblical need and a normalcy of suffering. In fact, our very passage in verse 10 says this. Look down at it with me. Look at verse 10. Blessed are those who are what? What was that? Persecuted. That's right. For righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And then verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. So it's a message that lacks the biblical need and normalcy of suffering. Read the New Testament and you see a suffering church. Also a message that lacks a clear and pronounced doctrine of self-denial. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 says, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There is a biblical and pronounced doctrine of self-denial. When you come to Christ, you leave your life and your pursuits and your selfish and sinful desires behind, and you follow Christ, and you get life. Because normal Christian growth is an increasing saying no to the lesser treasures of your sin and yes to the pleasures of knowing and following Christ. So a prosperity theology lacks a clear and pronounced doctrine of self-denial. We should also ask this question if you're starting to think that maybe this guy isn't quite right. Does the man's message include a prominent theme of self? Just talking about himself, talking about all of his accomplishments, all the things that God has done for him and blessed him with and rewarded him with. Does it include a prominent theme of self and a downplaying or a downgrading of the glory and majesty of God? Because that's usually what, in fact, that has to happen. If I'm going to exalt myself, I'm going to push the glory of God down because really my life is most important. Does the preacher parade himself? Is God or is the speaker, the man speaking behind the desk, is he the centerpiece or is God the centerpiece of his speech? Does the preacher love the glory of God in the gospel more than anything else? Does he love Christ? Is he a humble, repenting man? Is he a fruit of the Spirit displaying kind of man? So those are a few questions that you might ask about if you're wondering if you're listening to a message that isn't quite right, is really a prosperity gospel, someone who's preaching but isn't saying the things that Christ says. We need to be able to sniff that out. As you listen to sermons on the internet, as you go and visit different churches, or maybe you're thinking about a school, a college that you might go to, can we sniff that out in our own hearts? When you hear a message, can you tell that man has been transformed and has a new trajectory of his life, or is he still just pursuing his own glory and his own pursuits? I think even in our world, in our life, in our church, there's the temptation to think that sadness and mourning are not a part of this normal life. That riches and treasures and pleasure and comfort, material comfort and emotional comfort, is really, once you have all of that, that is a picture of the Christian life. This religion says, happy are those who have healthy self-esteem. You just feel really good about yourself all the time. That's what that religion says. Or happy are the positive thinkers. Or just think a little more positively and you'll be happy. You just need a little more self-respect, a little more self-love, because you can't love anyone or God until you love yourself, which is a lie, because you love yourself way too much already. It's called idolatry. That's who we are. Apart from Christ, we're idolaters of self. And so this religion wants you to lighten up, think positively, congratulate yourself. You're the man. You're the woman. You're the stud on the basketball court. Or whatever it is. But is that the way of Jesus? Is that the way of Christ? In the Beatitudes, as you know, as we've heard from Phil and then from Ron, Graham will be next week. That Jesus is profiling genuine Christianity. He's painting a picture. He's giving a portrait of genuine Christianity. And it's those who have denied themselves and taken up a cross. Those who've left behind a life to take on another life. These are those who the Lord has said are truly happy. And our Lord says, happy are those who mourn. Not happy are those who have much in this life, but happy are the sad. And maybe you're thinking, well, I'm sad. That's a good place to start. Jesus says, happy are the sad. Now, you might be also asking, what's Jesus doing? Doesn't Jesus want popularity? He just sat down on this mountain. He's preaching this sermon. Doesn't he want people to listen? And you can imagine Jesus saying, happy are those who mourn. And slow, you hear, start hearing Bible shuffling closed and pens being put away and backpacks getting zipped up and people walking away, right? This isn't how you get Facebook followers and, you know, Twitter retweets, whatever you call it. It's like, Jesus, don't you want popularity? Don't you want people to listen to you and to follow you? What's he doing? Why does Jesus say the opposite of what leads to true happiness? Well, in the Beatitudes, Jesus condemns the kind of self-help, always happy, never sad kind of fantasy outlook on life that the pop culture pumps into our world, into our hearts, into our minds. Our Lord was a man of sorrows, wasn't he? Jesus wept. He shed tears of blood. He looked out over Jerusalem and he wept for those. His heart broke for those who were like sheep without a shepherd, those who were wandering around in their idolatry and their self-righteousness. He was a man of sorrows, and why should we not be like our master? And Jesus says that exact thing. He was acquainted with grief. He groaned and wept for others in difficult circumstances. So Jesus didn't teach this kind of happy all the time message. Just paste a smile on your face and everything will be good. And if you've lived in this world for a little while, you know that it's not. There's troubles all around. And the worst ones are the ones in your own heart that you deal with every day. Your doubts and fears and insecurities and sin. And so Jesus condemns any message that turns weeping and mourning and lamenting into sin. There's a place in the kingdom of God for mourning and those things. And we read this verse and he expressly states, those who mourn are blessed. And you kind of think, really, Jesus? It's kind of one of those moments again, right? Where you read the New Testament, you read the Gospels, and there's lots of places where you just go, really, Jesus? You just said that? Yes, he just said that. Happy are the heartbroken. Now, that's a reminder of what Phil told us a couple of weeks ago. This is the upside-down kingdom of God. This is the wisdom of God on full display. You and I would never choose these things. We would never choose to be meek and gentle and humble, would we? We would never choose to mourn. We would never choose those, to be poor in spirit. But this world is constantly looking for the key to unlock happiness, the missing puzzle piece to bliss. A little more money, a bigger home, a little more comfort, a little better health, family getting along a little better, your kids being who you thought they would be or wished they would be. Are all of your dreams coming true? That's what the world wants to give us. That's what we want. Right? In our flesh, that's what we want. But our Lord condemns, again, this kind of self-help, always happy, fantasy outlook on life by his words and by his example. And notice how insane this is. I'll just kind of summarize, paraphrase some of these things that Jesus says. Happy are the sad. Happy are the constantly grieving, you could say. Happy are those who weep constantly, who are sorrowful, who are heartbroken. Before this one, happy are the spiritually bankrupt. Happy are those who have nothing to offer God for their forgiveness, for their acceptance, for their assurance, for heaven. And this is the wisdom of God on display. This is God telling the truth. When all the world and our flesh give us lies about God and lies about joy and lies about sorrow and comfort. Here Christ blows open the false view of life that there can be true happiness without sorrow. And we're going to talk about what that means. But there can be no true happiness, Jesus says, without sorrow. Do you believe that? There can be no true happiness without sorrow. Christ says we must go through the valleys to paradise. That's how Thomas Watson puts it. We must go through the valleys of tears to paradise. Mourning would be a sad topic to address, he says, if it were not for the blessedness coming at first and comfort coming at the end. And so, I want to ask several questions, just three questions that are essential to understanding who these happy, heartbroken ones are. What does it look like to be happy and heartbroken at the same time? So question number one is this. Who are the happy, heartbroken? Who are they? Jesus says, blessed are the ones who are mourning. In other words, who or what is this mourning? When Jesus says in verse 3, look at verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When he says blessed are the poor in spirit, he doesn't mean everyone in the world, right? Because not everyone gets the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone gets that. Although everyone is spiritually bankrupt, he means those who are poor in spirit, those who actually are poor in spirit, those who sense their poverty. When they open the Bible and when they read the commandments of God, or when they read the Gospels and they read about Christ coming to save sinners, that Jesus was the great physician. He didn't come to heal those who were well, but to heal the sick. It's those who sense that they truly are impoverished before God, spiritually bankrupt. And so Jesus says next, blessed are those who mourn. He's speaking about people who are so grieved by verse 3. Those who are so grieved by their spiritual bankruptcy and poverty of spirit. The grief that Jesus describes here is mourning over our own sinfulness, over you mourning over your sinfulness and the sin of our world. Now you could just stop right there and just say, is that you? Do you have an ounce of mourning over your sin? This week, have you stopped and paused and pondered your own sinfulness before others, against others? Jesus says, happy are these ones. Blessed are the ones who mourn. He specifies that it isn't just anyone who is sad about any circumstance, that they'll eventually be happy. But specifically, he says, look at verse 4, those who mourn. Happy are the mourning ones. Those who are mourning their spiritual poverty and their sin. And Jesus doesn't promise that everyone will be comforted, does he? He doesn't promise that every person in the world will eventually receive this ultimate comfort. But it's those who are mourning. And we know this is true because everyone is sad. Everyone is sad. In the world, people who are longing for happiness and searching for it everywhere are sad. They are. They're broken. They're just longing and looking for the next thing, next pleasure to make them happy. And when things go bad, what do you hear? It'll get better. Things will get better. They have to get better. But you know what? They don't always get better, do they? They don't always get better. How many of us know someone who's rejected God with a hard and cold heart all the way to the end, bitter through the bitter end, sick with sin, sick with cancer, whatever it is, and they reject with a hard and angry heart, and it doesn't get better? We've all probably known someone like that. Or when you know someone who's just so broken in this life, and life just seems like this big giant snowball of one problem after the next, after the next, after the next. And everyone keeps saying, hey, it'll get better. But it doesn't. It just gets worse. But Jesus says, happy are those who are truly sad and truly mourning. So what could this be? Because we're all sad circumstantially. Every person on planet Earth is sad. It's those who are sad over their sin. Those who are grieved by their hearts apart from God. In the Old Testament, the Bible speaks of God's comfort for true spiritual mourners. Turn over to the Psalms really quick with me. Start in Psalm 40. Flip over there. I just want to show you a couple of examples of mourning for sin in the Old Testament. Psalm 40, verse 12. Psalm 40, verse 12. David says, for evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs on my head. My heart fails me. David was grieved and overtaken by his iniquities. And we know what kind of iniquities he committed. Turn to chapter 51, just a few psalms over. Verses 16 and 17. David again says this. For you will not delight in sacrifice, verse 16, Psalm 51, 16, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Does God want you to just be happy and to have the next cool thing and the next best thing? No, that's not God's best idea for your life. It's that you have a broken and contrite heart over your poverty of spirit. Psalm 119, flip over there. Psalm 119, verse 36. Sorry, 136. There's a lot of verses. Psalm 119, verse 136. And there's many we could look at. He says, my eyes shed streams of tears. Why? Because people do not keep your law. Because they disregard your holy law and your commands and your good and life-giving word. Our eyes should shed tears of sorrow because of the sin in our world. Because we, as Ephesians 2 says, we were once a part of that system, living in that world, and we know what it's like. We know how empty it is. We know how lost they are. And Isaiah 61, turn over there. We've been in Isaiah on Sunday mornings. Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3, may very well kind of be the backdrop of this passage in Matthew 5. Look at Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3. This is prophetically speaking about Christ. We see that we see in Luke 4 that it finds its fulfillment in Christ as he goes in and he takes up the scroll and he reads these words and then he sits down and says, these words are fulfilled in your presence. Just mind-blowing. But he says this, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, of Yahweh, that he may be glorified. Isaiah 61 displays mourning as an expression, as we've been going through Isaiah, of sorrow and sadness over Israel's exile. They've been removed from their land by God's judgment against their sin. And this is Yahweh's discipline and punishment. He's taken them away. He's removed them from his fellowship in their land. And this was Yahweh's discipline on them for their sin and their idolatry and their rebellion. And this mourning that you see here, comfort coming for mourning, this mourning was the comfort was coming for those who were mourning. And this mourning was an expression of their grief over their sin. And this kind of grief seems to point toward repentance, doesn't it? And we know that that's true in the New Testament. Grief is, godly grief leads to life. It leads to repentance in 2 Corinthians 7. Repentance is the point of mourning. A life of repentance. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. A life of repentance is what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God right now. And this was the call in Matthew 3. Matthew 3, verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn from your sin. Turn from your rebellion. Turn from your idolatry and turn to God. Chapter 4, verse 17. Jesus kept saying and began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's not here yet, but it's coming. I'm here, and I'm the coming king, and one day I'm going to set up my kingdom. It's coming. Repent now. Repent. It's interesting that this is the word that Jesus uses amongst a bunch of different words in the New Testament that he could have for mourning. Mourning sin is the expression of genuine repentance. It's an intense mourning. It's a mourning after a death of a loved one, often. Mourning after the death of someone that you love so much that you can't help but grieve with your whole body and your tears and your heart, and you ache because of it. Now, it's interesting because Jesus isn't talking about a death here, is he? Or is he? If this verse describes someone who's a part of God's kingdom now, in a sense you could say someone who's mourning their sin is looking back on a dead person. They're looking back on someone who has died and now has new life. They're the ones who are happily longing for the comfort, final comfort of their souls. They've died to their sin and they're now alive. Now, That's an illustrative thought on that. But isn't that true? When you look back on your sin, on your lust, on your pride, on your selfishness, on your wasted life, you mourn. You mourn. You go, Lord, how could you have had mercy on me? Who am I? I didn't deserve that. But there's also a rejoicing, isn't it? There's a mourning that you wasted it. There's a pastor who told the story of a man who, though he was saved, he came to the front of the church, he had believed on Christ, but he was weeping, he was sobbing and saying, I've wasted it, I've wasted it. He was an old man, and he was forgiven, but he had wasted it. He'd wasted his life and he mourned it and he grieved it. True repentance that results from initial and ongoing mourning. Let me say that again. True repentance that results from an initial and ongoing mourning of sinfulness in our lives doesn't make excuses or rationalizations to say, my sin's not really that bad. Jesus is saying, mourn your sin. And he says it with David. This is what David says about his sin, how he mourns his sin. He says, wash me clean of my iniquity. David had already been washed and cleaned, hadn't he? And cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David's an interesting example. It's easy to mourn your sin when you've just murdered someone, right? Everyone agrees, of course you should mourn. And he had people murdered. When you've committed adultery, when you've lied, when you've been lazy, when it's something really extreme like that, of course you should mourn, David. Everyone agrees that this is the spirit that pleases God after you are taken in this kind of sin. But what about the times when you're doing good? What about the times when life, when there's spiritual growth? When things are well? Well, David had that as well. When things were good, as Solomon was taking over the kingdom and the temple, a collection was being taken for the temple. This is what David said in his old years, having been forgiven, having been made right with God, even after all of his horrendous sin as a younger man. He says, who am I? And what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you and of your own, we have given you. We have given back to you. Who am I? David still knows. He's nobody. He's a spiritual nobody. And there's a blessed despair in remembering that. Who are we that we should be able to offer God anything? To offer Him our lives, our praise, our life. Jesus is declaring that it is a healthy Christian who lives in constant grief and comfort and forgiveness. We don't just mourn our sin when we feel bad. We mourn our sin so that we might find our gladness in Him and not in who we are. If your spiritual life is lacking a certain joy and a hopefulness and a blessedness, it very well could be it's because you're not mourning your sin. You're not thinking back on who you were and saying, God, thank you. And looking at your sin day to day and saying, Lord, show me how truly sinful my sin is. Because Jesus says godly grief leads to real joy. And that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7. So have you bought the world's lies that say happiness can only be found in ignorance of sin? In the lie that says you should avoid brokenness and sorrow? No, Jesus says, happy are those who mourn. Happy are the ones who take sin seriously, who grieve their sin and mourn their sin. Why? Because there's comfort coming. Are you tired of running around looking for the next thing that will bring you happiness that you think will, but it won't satisfy? Then run, weeping, to His arms of forgiveness and find God's forgiveness. That's offered today. And then we keep living like that. We keep living in the constant joy of knowing that our sins are covered by the blood of Christ. And we live in this constant weeping and rejoicing over our sin and over our forgiveness and over our right relationship with God that's restored. And we're comforted. And that's the outcome. The second thing that we should ask is, what's the outcome of being a perpetual mourner? The outcome is that we're comforted. In one sense, it's a comfort that's yet to come. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's a future promise. And it's passive in the sense that Jesus is the one who's going to comfort us. Those who mourn their sin will in the future be comforted by Christ Himself. How do we know that that's coming? Revelation. The final word of the Son of God is a word of comfort. Comfort for those who have spent their life weeping and mourning over their sin with the hope and the anticipation of a final comfort. Revelation 21, verse 4, chapter 7 has one as well, but it says this, He, speaking of Christ, He Himself will wipe away every tear. He'll wipe it away. Chapter 7 says that the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, and He will be the shepherd of His people, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The triune God in this vision is wiping away the tears of His people's eyes, who spent a life mourning and grieved over their sin, but who have been taking constant comfort in the fact that a future comfort is coming. And in another sense, there is a present comfort. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace." I don't know why I didn't finish that there, but I think it says, "give you peace." Anybody know? 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 16 and 17. I just want to finish that sentence. "Who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. Comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." May he comfort your hearts. Think about 1 Thessalonians. There's these sections in every chapter of Paul pointing the believers to the future coming and hope of Christ. That comfort comes in full measure in the future when we are with Christ. So in this sense, he's already given us eternal comfort by the promise of comfort to come. But moment by moment, we have the opportunity to experience the joy of this promise. How? In prayer, in humble confession and pleading and joyful prayer to God. Say, "Lord, I've sinned and I'm sinning and I'm struggling. Be my comfort and my peace." And he will meet you there. That doesn't mean the struggle is over, though. The mourning isn't over. The grief won't be over because you will sin still. You will still be reminded of your poverty of spirit. But you know what that is an opportunity to rejoice in the fact that Christ has forgiven your sin and will one day give a final comfort in a future kingdom. It's a promise, and he will fulfill it. Just a couple thoughts of application here. What are hindrances to godly mourning? Do you grieve over your sin? I think that's a fair question to ask. Do you feel despair and grief and mourning when you have sinned against a brother or sister in Christ? When you've been found out for your sin? Do you just feel bad because you've been caught? Or do you realize that you've offended a holy God and you've transgressed against another image bearer? Another person created in his image. What are the hindrances to godly mourning? Well, I would just say first, a love of sin. If you love your sin, you will never grieve your sin. Which then you should ask, will I ever receive the comfort that Christ promises you? Do I have the hope of his comfort? If you're not ever comforted, it could be that you love your sin and you don't love the Savior. If you've never experienced forgiveness and the comfort of knowing that your sins are forgiven and a longing for future comfort that is to come, it may be that you love your sin and not the Savior. Another hindrance to godly mourning is despair. That's not what Christ is talking about. He's saying, happy are those who mourn their sin, for they shall be comforted. Not those who despair. If you're forgiven, brother or sister, don't despair. Don't live in despair. Lift your eyes to Christ, who took the pain, who bore the wrath that we just sang for you. Maybe we sang that this morning. We stand forgiven at the cross. Don't despair. Lift your eyes to Christ and to Calvary. And don't be proud. This is not proud. The lie that says you really have nothing to mourn about. The sin isn't that bad. If Christ had to shed his innocent blood, then sin is something to mourn about, isn't it? Procrastination is a hindrance. If you're waiting to give your life to Christ, last week there was a man walking across the street who was hit by a car. You have no idea when your last days may be, when your last moment may be. Don't wait to grieve your sin. If there's any here that have refused to grieve and to bow their knee to Christ, don't procrastinate. Why would you wait? James says, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Don't wait. Why would you wait? And believer, don't wait another second for the joy of being reminded that your sins are forgiven, that you're free to live for Christ, by grieving that sin and then moving on. Don't wait. Don't go on in unconfessed sin. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we want to live the easy life that says our sin isn't that bad. Our sin isn't that serious, that it's not as deceitful as we know that it is. The poor and the broken and the guilty and the sorrowful have only to look to you, O Christ, for free and sovereign grace and forgiveness. And so, Lord, help us to cherish the forgiveness that we find in Christ. Help us to abandon the trap of self-reliance and self-esteem and to face our sin arm in arm with you, Christ, and to say, Lord, I don't want to go on. It grieves me that I have these longings in my flesh for things that you died for. Help me to kill my sin by the help of your Spirit, by the support of the body of Christ, by other believers who will walk with me. Help us, Lord, to be so grieved by our sin, but also so hopeful in the comfort that is coming that we would be willing to confess our sins to one another and to mourn each other's sins together and then to be strengthened by grace. Because God, our sin is before you. You know our sin. And so we can freely and joyfully confess it to one another. And I pray that we would be a church growing in grieving over our sin so that we might know the blessed despair of following Christ. We're blessed and happy because we know that comfort is coming, but we despair in the sense we grieve. We don't actually despair. We grieve our sin, longing to see Christ formed in us more and more. So we ask these things in the matchless name of Christ. Amen. Well, let's stand together as we...